The tallest oak in the forest was, at one time, a little nut that held its ground. The tallest oak in the forest was once a little nut that held its ground. I've been thinking this week about the recent Hobby Lobby case, which is a big one in my book. David Green, the founder and CEO of Hobby Lobby and of other businesses as well, won a case for religious liberty that he was able to not compromise on the convictions he had in order to run a business. In Daniel, we see a man who also held his ground. But our example is always Jesus. And you know, Daniel troubles me. Daniel troubles me because he always comes out on top. Do we? Sometimes there's a struggle in there. Let's take a look at the book of Daniel. The Sunday school class is beginning a study in Daniel, and I encourage you to participate in it on Sunday, a little earlier on Sunday morning. We're going to look at Daniel. I'm going to start at the first verse and read just through the 16th. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Among them, from the descendants of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official, yet the chief official said to Daniel, "Look, my lord the king assigned your food and drink. I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than those of the other young men your age. You would endanger my life with the king. Literally, you would make my head guilty." The king has a way of getting rid of the guilty things. So Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food, and deal with your servants based on what you see." He agreed with them about this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and wine, and they were to drink the food and wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, living in the world and not of the world often brings conflict. And you call us to overcome that conflict, even when it includes suffering. Speak to us about this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There were kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of God, represented by Daniel and his friends, the kingdom of Babylon, represented by Nebuchadnezzar. And at this point, it sure looked like the kingdom of Babylon was running the show. I mean, hadn't God's temple been destroyed? Well, not really at this time. It hadn't been destroyed, but some of the stuff had been stolen from it. Was the kingdom of God in charge? Well, God said, Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Israel. He's going to conquer my people. Take my people into captivity. My best people. It sure looks like the king of Babylon's in charge, and there's a conflict. The first thing Daniel does, I believe, is he chooses his battles wisely. He chooses his battles wisely. Many of the things I read spoke of how Daniel had no compromise. I'm not sure I quite agree with that. I mean, he certainly accepted captivity, didn't he? He accepted being removed from the land. There's a level of compromise in that. He accepted a name change, and so did these others. Daniel and his friends all had names that made reference to God. When you see El in a name, that's a reference to God. Or Ayah, that's a reference to Yahweh. Daniel's name means God is my judge. But his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Beltis, protect the king. Beltis being a feminine form of Bel, Babylonian sky god. Hananiah means Yah has been gracious. Yahweh has been gracious. Changed to Shadrach, which means Aku's command. Aku, a Babylonian moon god. Mishael means who is what God is, and Meshach is almost a Babylonian form of that, except it's who is what Shishak is, a Babylonian earth god. Azariah means Yah has helped. Yah has helped. Yahweh has helped. And his name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, or servant of the shining fire. Nebo being a fire god. Was that a compromise they should have made, having their names changed to reflect pagan gods? Well, a similar thing had happened to Joseph. His name was changed to Zaphnath-Paaneah. Hadassah was changed to Esther. And those are names in Scripture. So that was a battle he chose not to fight. But there was a line, and he would not cross it, and it was the food line. Now, I can tell you, as a Wisconsinite, going vegetarian would be something of a challenge. And the text does not tell us why Daniel considered this food to be defiling. We can come up with many speculations, or there are many things that are possible, even probable. But the text doesn't tell us why. It simply tells us it does, and that was a line Daniel would not cross. He chose that battle. It was the hill he was willing to die on. How many of you have seen the Alec Guinness movie, Bridge on the River Kwai? Great movie, very good movie. It revolves around a Colonel Nicholson. Colonel Nicholson's a British colonel. During World War II, he and many others were in a Japanese POW camp. And he was the one in command. He was the senior officer in the POW camp. And he was told that he and his officers would have to do menial labor just like the enlisted men. Well, that was against the Geneva Conventions. The officers do not have to work as enlisted men. And when they were told to work, the colonel turned to his officers and said, "Stand fast." And they stood at attention. They would not move. Ultimately, he was punished. He was beaten. He was thrown into the hot box. You can just guess what that is, okay? And he suffered and struggled, but eventually won out. And the commandant did not require the officers to do menial labor. The labor that they were doing, by the way, was they were building a bridge, hence the name, and it kept collapsing. It kept not, the bridge just wouldn't work, that nothing they did would work. When the commandant began showed this bridge situation to the colonel, he brought in some of his men, and his men said, well, the problem is the flawed Japanese engineering they wanted here, it should actually be 400 yards upriver, where there's more bedrock, where the pilings can go a little deeper and firmer. And so in an effort to show the superiority of British engineering skill, the colonel threw himself into this bridge project, insisting that it get done on schedule, even, guess what, having the officers work beside the enlisted men. Did it never dawn on him that he was promoting the Japanese war effort? That letting this bridge continue to collapse is exactly what the British should have wanted? But his choice, let's show the Japanese that we Brits are superior. He had lost sight of the real battle. And sometimes we believers can get into that same problem. You look at the Hobby Lobby case, which is going to be kind of a running theme here. You look at that case, there were only four forms of birth control that they opposed. There were 16 approved by the FDA that they said, no problem, but these four we cannot approve, because they cause abortions. The others do not. They chose the battle. When, as a believer, we are in a battle, we are dealing with a world that's very much against us. Choose the battles wisely. Choose the battles wisely. There are certain things we don't need to fight. And I think sometimes we fight too much. And I think sometimes the battles get much too political. Folks, I assure you, God does not belong to any of our political parties. I ain't going to mention one or the other. He ain't a member of any of them. And that's a battle we sometimes find many Christians getting into. You know, Jesus chose the battles too. There was a battle. Peter was accosted by some executives from Jerusalem, and they said, does your teacher pay the half-shekel temple tax? And he said, well, of course we do. Of course, he said that without consulting Jesus, which, by the way, always gets you into trouble. And Jesus, knowing what was going on, said, talk with Peter about it, and showed that, really, we shouldn't have to pay the temple tax. He said, but, Matthew 17:27, but so we don't offend them, go to the sea, drop a hook, the first fish you catch will have a coin in it, it'll pay the temple tax for you and for me. We'll do that so we don't offend. Jesus chose the battle, didn't he? Choose battles wisely. Standing for the Word of God, standing for Christ, standing for those things we hold to be true. Yeah. And I can tell you, standing for the unborn, that's inviolable. That's the Rock of Gibraltar. I'm not moving on that one. Choose wisely. But secondly, if you're going to choose a battle, live consistently. Choose wisely, but live consistently. Folks, you've got to look at verse 21 and a timeline to really understand what this meant. Daniel was going to be hanging around people who were dining on prime rib, and he was going to be eating broccoli, and he was going to do it for 69 years. Live consistently. When you choose what's right, stand firm and be consistent to your own expense, to your own harm. You know, we love... Chapter 1 isn't that interesting. It's about broccoli. Chapter 2, this great vision. Chapter 3, the burning fiery furnace. Chapter 6, the Daniel in the lion's den. We all sing about it. Every one of those miracles is founded upon 69 years of broccoli, on consistent living, on a man who was faithful in the little things, and these big things came out. Because these little nuts held their ground and grew into oak trees. In the Hobby Lobby case, nobody denied the sincerity of David Green or the Green family founders of Hobby Lobby. Nobody, the plaintiffs, the people, the administration fighting them, had no question about their sincerity because they lived consistently. They tithe their profits and more. In fact, Green has said that he has signed the Bill Gates pledge that in his lifetime he will give half his wealth to charity. That's impressive. And how many of you have gone to a Hobby Lobby on Sunday? Well, if you go, you ain't going in. If you go, you ain't going in. Is that harmful to his business? Yeah, you could say that in the view of many people. That would be considered harmful to his business. He says, no, no. We're Christians, we take Sunday off. Nobody denied their sincerity. Live consistently. I think a great example of consistency is this lady here, Miriam Ibrahim. Remember what we saw about her? Toronto newspaper, this is another picture, Toronto newspaper chose her statement as the quote of the week. When I was asked to renounce my Christian faith, I knew what I was risking, but I didn't want to renounce it. Now, folks, that's not a quote that's going to stand beside One Small Step for Man in terms of how famous it is, but wow! She's looking at a hangman's noose, about to have a baby, and she says, I will not renounce Jesus Christ. She stood firm. She stood consistent. Her testimony was consistent. Choose wisely. Live consistently. But finally and quickly, I told you that Daniel troubles me. Because Daniel always seems to come out on top, doesn't he? He always seems to succeed. And wouldn't we love to preach, if you live consistently and do these sort of things, you're always going to come out on top and everything's going to be hunky-dory. I'd love to preach that. I'd love for it to be true, to tell you the truth. Wouldn't that be great? I turn us to Hebrews chapter 11, which is in your notes, starting at verse 32. The writer of Hebrews has given a long list of heroes of faith. And after talking about all these great heroes of faith, he says, and what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Is this what you call victory? Is this what you'd call coming out on top? But were they faithful? Look at the answer of the author, verse 39. All these were approved through their faith. Oh, folks, I got to do it. There are some Christians who will tell you, if you've got enough faith, God is going to make everything swell for you and you're going to get whatever you want. They can park that idea right here because these were approved through their faith. No one's going to look at any of them and say, you didn't have enough faith, that's why you suffered. Who's going to say that? Who in their right mind, I got to correct that. Who in their right mind is going to say they didn't have enough faith? They were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. They didn't get anything for their faith. Does that hit you in the head? They did not receive what was promised. Why? Since God had provided something better for us. Well, thanks a lot, guys. so that they might not be made perfect without us. Now, this is going to require some thinking, Cap, because this is so beautiful, it'll blind you. Think. I've taught you before. In Jewish thinking, the world is in two ages. The world comes in two ages. The Jewish timeline has two ages. The first age is the present age. That's easy, right? And the next one is called the age to come. The present age, the age to come. And the writer of Hebrews says that the world was not worthy of them. What does that mean? That in this present evil world, they were the vanguard of the age to come. And they were preparing the way for who? For who? For Christ. They were the... And what was Christ doing? He was bringing in the age to come. They prepared the way for the Messiah, for Christ to bring in the age to come. They never got to live in the world they were looking for. They prepared the way. They blazed the trail. They plowed the field. And what happens to the guys at the front? Anyone here done enough military time to know what happens to the guys at the front? An awful lot of them don't get anywhere. If you ever saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, you saw the Normandy invasion as it really happened. Whole ships, whole landers, full of men, packed solid like sardines, and the whole lot of them never got in the water. They were mowed down before they even stepped into the water. What happens to the guys at the front? They take it, don't they? They get whooped. These people were at the front. And what were they doing? Preparing the way for Jesus. And what was Jesus doing? He was establishing His kingdom, establishing His church. Folks, you are the people that they sought to be and sought to bring to this world. Don't take lightly their sacrifice. Many of us in the church take a pass on the Old Testament. The Old Testament, that's old stuff. Those are the people who blaze the trail to make possible the church. We need to keep our eyes on what they did, because they were bringing in what we have. Hobby Lobby came out on top, but they were prepared to shell out, get ready, $475 million a year, $1.3 million a day. How many of you have that in your pockets? We are the community others have suffered for. We are going to experience real benefits because of what they went through, because of what Hobby Lobby struggled for. There'll be benefits to other companies, other Christians, others who are standing firm. They change things. The people of faith in Hebrews 11 change things. I want to read you a quote. It's kind of long. He says this: "There was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." Now, of course, we're in the 21st. The person who wrote that wrote it from a Birmingham jail, Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Someone else who blazed the trail. And someone else. who suffered for what he believed, suffered for righteousness. And if we are simply going to sit here and worship God without seeking to bring change to our world, being world changers, being life changers, we'll be a nice social club and we'll have real nice potlucks. Which is not what God has called us to. Now, we don't change the world by asking Washington to do it for us. We change the world by changing one heart at a time and calling people to become part of the kingdom of God. Inviting them to a Savior who died for them, who rose for them, and who brought in the new age to come, of which you are part if you know him.